Good morning. If you would turn to John chapter 16, we'll be looking at verses, Lord willing, verses 16 through 33. And while you're turning there, let me just mention the Living Faith reading plan, which begins actually tomorrow. Tomorrow is the start date for this. The elders are really excited about all of us reading together. I think it was last week. Was it last week that Sarah spoke about it? Yeah. Look at the date for August 31st and begin reading there. I guess it's the very top. We'll be reading that together, and we can talk about it together. We can grow in our understanding of the Word together and fellowship around the Word every day of the week, which is exciting. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 16 through 33, that's where we'll be looking today. This is the end of our study, actually, of the upper room discourse. And so we move from here into a sort of look behind the scenes where we see, get to listen to Jesus or read about Jesus praying to his Father. So that will begin, Lord willing, next week. But this is where we are this week. We're finishing out the upper room discourse where Jesus, just hours before he's going to be arrested, he takes the time to prepare his disciples for all that's coming. With his death and his resurrection and his ascension, his leaving, preparing them for that. And then also to prepare them really to evangelize the world, which is an amazing thought in itself, right? There's just 11 people, 11 guys sitting in that room with Jesus. And from that room are we. All that we know of Christianity today begins in that room. Just one room that could hold 11 people. I think that's amazing. So Jesus is comforting them, preparing them for his death, and then to evangelize the world. And he ends with the sentiment, verse 33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. So you remember how this all started, the upper room discourse? So it started back in chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So those are the bookends. Peace. Believe also in me. Do not be troubled. Peace. It should be encouraging to us that as Jesus is so concerned about his disciples and their hearts and to be prepared for all that's coming to them and against them, that he would tenderly exhort them to faith with promises. It should be edifying for us to know that with these words that he speaks to the disciples, and they've been preserved for us who believe, that these words are for us as well. So there's a tremendous amount of comfort in these words today. A tremendous amount. Do we need to be comforted? Well, if so, then maybe you need peace, which is what Jesus says. In me you have, may you have peace. Peace, Jesus says, is ours to have. So then, and then joy. Second half of verse 20. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So we have peace, then we have joy. For the reasons we'll explain in a moment, we should be joyful. In fact, we should be the most joyful people in all of the world. And we should have a sense of peace about us, which we'll explain a bit later. Is that how you understand yourself? Is that how you view yourself through your own eyes? That in everything that's going on, no matter what it is, if it's in my house or it's the stuff outside of my house or it's broader than that out into the world, that I am someone that is marked by joy, like a real joy. And I'm marked by someone who is at peace with all that God is doing in the world. Is that us? Is that how we view ourselves? Is that how others would comment about us and how we live before them? The even better part of all of this is that Jesus promises these graces, these wonderful graces, peace and joy, and then commands us to be of courage. While he does that, he does not deny the reality of what the disciples were facing, nor is he denying the reality of what we're facing. It's very honest. He doesn't hide the truth. He hasn't hidden the truth yet from the disciples. The world's going to hate you because they hate me. The world's going to persecute you because you're going to tell them about me. And today in verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation. We will have tribulation. That's just how it is. We do have tribulation. And everybody has tribulation. It doesn't discriminate. Christians, non-Christians, the world is a difficult place to sort of navigate now, to live right now, to have peace, to have joy right now, certainly. So many levels of different sorts of troubles and strifes and hatred, all sort of everywhere. And we feel it. Even as Christians, we feel it, and we feel it deeply. But Jesus has never promised us that believing in him will then lead to a trouble-free life or an easy life. In fact, on top of the troubles that are common to every man, Job chapter 5, that everyone encounters, Christians have an abundance of troubles. Not only do we have the ones that everyone has, we have diseases, we have broken relationships, we have struggling economies where our jobs are affected, we have the death of loved ones, we have all of these things that everybody faces, but on top of that, we have super troubles. We have abundance of troubles because only the Christians are hated then by the world. We are hated by the world, and if we speak of Christ, who is our hope, then we're persecuted. So we have troubles, and then we have super troubles. And Jesus doesn't hide that from us. But the difference between us and the world, with all their run-of-the-mill troubles and our run-of-the-mill troubles that are exasperated by all of the super troubles, the difference between us and the world is that in the midst of it, we have peace and we have joy, and they don't. If we think about it circumstantially, purely from the perspective of just sort of peering into it and observing it, Christians, above all others, seem like they should be the ones who are throwing their hands up at what's going on. That we should be the ones who are despairing. We should be the ones that are bemoaning everything that's going on around us. But we don't. Why? The short answer of it is that we have Jesus. That's it. We have Jesus, and the world does not have Jesus. We'll take that further, of course, as we go. But in a nutshell, that's it. We want the world to have Jesus. We share Jesus with them, but as it stands between Christians and the world, we have Jesus and they don't have Jesus. And so we have peace and we have joy. If you don't, something is wrong. And I pray that today will help you see that, and then we can all find our peace and our joy in Jesus Christ. It might be that you've never truly known him in a saving way. Surely someone here today, multiple people here today, young, old, whatever, have not trusted Jesus in a saving way. And if you leave this room like that, if you continue to live like that, you'll never have the joy or the peace that's promised in him and only him. It might be that you do know him, but your focus is primarily on the world in a sinful way, in an angry way. But again, our peace, our joy will be interrupted. So there's something for all of us here today. And the main idea is this: we have joy and peace because Jesus has overcome the world and will come back. Take courage. That's what he said to the disciples. I'm leaving you. You'll be sorrowful, but I'll see you shortly. And so you'll be filled with joy. And in the world, you're going to have tribulations, but you can have peace and you can take courage because I've overcome it. So do we have peace and joy? That's sort of the question that leads into, I think it's a natural one that comes from the text. So into our first point, Jesus transforms sorrow into joy, verses 16 through 28. Jesus transforms sorrow into joy. What a wonderful idea or thought that is. If you've ever experienced sorrow, and we've all experienced measures of sorrow, but if you've ever experienced a really deep seat, a really deep, penetrating, pervasive sorrow, then you know just how sweet a promise like this is. I've already quoted the verse that contains that promise, but it's found at the end of verse 20 again. Your sorrow will turn to joy. What does that mean? Our sorrow will turn to joy. If you're like the disciples, or if you're like anyone else who has felt sorrow, not only do we ask, what is this, but we ask, when is this? And honestly, that answer has several different sort of faces to it. And all of it really is bound up in that statement of verse 16. A little while, you will see me no longer, and again a little while, you will see me again. You can kind of understand the disciples' confusion just from that verse alone. Again, a little while you will see me no longer, and again, a little while you will see me again. And they have been confused time after time after time. This has been proven out. Verses 17 through 18. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you'll not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? Then it's all sort of summed up at the end of that, verse 18. We do not know what he is talking about. That seems to be the case even today. C.K. Barrett, in his commentary on verse 16, says that Jesus is purposely ambiguous. The ambiguity of this of these words is deliberate. That it's pointing to what is certainly just hours away, as well as what happens at Pentecost, and then again what happens then much later, the second coming. James Boyce does the same thing, applying these words to all three events. I can see why Pentecost is thought of, since Jesus is heavily talking about the Holy Spirit and emphasizing the Holy Spirit throughout this upper room discourse, that the other helper or another helper and another teacher is going to come. And it's absolutely crucial if you're going to do anything that Jesus commands you. If you're going to love one another as Jesus loved us, then you're going to have the Holy Spirit. You can't do it on your own. Your flesh is weak, selfish. If you're going to evangelize the world, you're not going to be strong enough. You're not going to stand up against it. You're not going to say what you should say with grace, with love, with kindness, with tenderness, with some authority. So the Holy Spirit is definitely present throughout, obviously present throughout this upper room discourse. So I can see why Pentecost is thought of here. And I can also see how the language might convey the period that happens sort of between Pentecost and then goes to up into the second coming. Especially the reference, the birth pains sort of a mother. But like many, I think that Jesus has in mind here what it has been in his mind and the reason for which he's having this discussion with the disciples. It's that event that lurks right around the corner and what will begin right outside the door of where they are. I think Jesus is referring to his death and his resurrection, which would still be in view if you were to think of Jesus as purposely being ambiguous to include the Pentecost as well as the second coming, because they're so crucially connected to them. But I think Jesus is primarily referred to that. We can maybe stretch it out for application's sake, but I think that's primarily it. A little while you will not see me, I'm going to die. You're going to see me die, I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to be buried in a tomb, and a big boulder is going to be put in front of it, and so you can't see me. And then and again, a little while from then, you will see me. I'm going to be raised from the dead, and I'm going to come to see you. I think that's what he's referring to specifically. So they will have sorrow, and I think we can understand that. Verse 20 again. Truly, truly, I say to you again, you will weep, and you will lament, and you will be sorrowful. Do you think about, when you think about the disciples, do you think about the disciples within that three-day period? How often do we spend time thinking about what it was like to be the disciples in those 3 days? We might think about it quickly, but we move on really quickly because it's just a three-day period. Everything's going to be okay in 3 days period of time. They're going to rejoice again. We're just going to kind of quickly move beyond it. But with little understanding of what Jesus is getting at in those 3 days, which they've proven time and time again in their minds, the arrest, the beating, the nailing of Jesus up on the cross, the burial, is that the days leading up to that, the days where they begin to see all of these things take place, it must have been agonizing. It must have felt like a tremendous defeat, a defeat of monumental proportions. In those 3 days, you can imagine their despair. What have we been doing for 3 years? What has all this led to? I would never have guessed that this was all going to end up this way. Did you ever feel that way? That things have not turned quite out like you imagined them to be? That's what a wife says after 10 years of marriage and her husband has an affair and leaves her. That's what a parent says after a child walks away from faith. It's heartbreaking when moments like that, monumental, moments like that, profound moments like that happen. I felt it when Ezekiel died, and there are still moments, specific dates throughout the year where I still feel the heaviness of that, the weight of that. I didn't think life would turn out this way. We've all said that at one time or another. And so to some degree, we might empathize a bit, sympathize with what the disciples are enduring in that short period of time between his death and his resurrection, the sheer pain of what they must have felt, of an unexpected ending. If you haven't yet experienced something like that because of age or whatever, I think we take from these words, you can understand that it's coming. I don't say that as a defeatist, but as a realist, or maybe better, as a biblicist. It's maybe the very most important last step before the first step to where sorrow begins to turn to joy. Jesus wanted his disciples and wants us to know that trials and tribulations and sorrows are coming our way. It's inevitable. It's inevitable in our life. It is. I don't have to expound that for you or spend a whole bunch of time trying to prove that to you. Trials and sorrows are inevitable, and Jesus wanted his disciples to really grasp that. He wanted them to feel the extent of that. He's not saying, I need to warn you, in a few hours, something's going to happen and you're going to be sad. No, he says, I need to warn you, in a few hours, something's going to happen and you're going to weep like you've never wept before. And you're going to lament and cry and sob like you've never before. For us, it's a bit more generalized. We're going to weep, we're going to lament, but for the disciples, it had to be excruciating. But it was for their good. But Jesus explains this, that he tells them this, and it's for our good, that we are aware of it, so that we're not surprised by it, something we spoke of probably a month ago. So what is our response to that? Suffering is coming. Maybe we're in it right now and we begin to realize that this is just part of God's providence. And so what is our response to that? Suffering is coming. Well, it's not that we're to be pessimists. Let the world be downcast and negative about the things that are going on. We should rejoice. Verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. It's a pretty tangible illustration, the birth of a child. I've had the opportunity to experience that secondhand, four times. Suddenly experienced it firsthand. Mackenzie, Ezekiel, Sydney, and Cooper. The most shocking, life-changing was the first. Not that she was more important. Good thing she's not in here. Not that Mackenzie was more important, but it was the first. I'd never experienced something like that. I'd never seen something like that. The night was February 27th and February 28th that sort of blended together. Sunny felt those pains. We had stayed the night in a hotel because we lived in Montana and hospitals are an hour away from you. And it was winter. Actually, we were in Kalispell, Montana because we were supposed to take Lamaze classes, but they canceled. So we ended up just having the baby. But I woke up in the middle of the night to find Sunny leaned up against the wall in great pain. Just leaned up moaning in pain. So we did there's a lot of story to that. That's not good, but on me. But we made our way to the car, and the ground was absolutely like glass, like ice. I mean, it was ice, but we could hardly stand up. We made it to the car. We made it to the hospital. And I can remember how much pain I witnessed. I was scared as I watched it. Nothing, and there was nothing I could do. I cannot begin to express what it's like to witness a strength like that. I've joked before that my kidney stone was, you know, on par with that, but it wasn't. And then we had her, and we held her, and joy came, just as it was with each of our children. And that joy hasn't left us. It was like at that moment we realized, even Sunny realized, it was worth it. Look at our baby girl. So joy came, and it hasn't left. Jesus is using that very sort of relatable experience and relating it to his death and resurrection. The interesting thing is Jesus' wording, your sorrow will turn to joy. We might think, okay, sorrow, death, joy, resurrection. And there's truth to that. The sorrow that the disciples felt when Jesus was crucified and dead and buried was a profound sorrow that we can't really capture and, you know, just place it onto our experiences of trials. There was weeping and there was lamenting, real weeping and lamenting. And then Jesus was raised from the dead, and so obviously now joy. And our joy is equally difficult to probably grasp or relate to any amounts of joy that we've experienced in our own life. But I guess we could say that sorrow gave way to joy in his resurrection, but I think the wording would have us understand it a bit differently. Sorrow is not so much replaced by joy, but the sorrow for the same event was transformed into joy. The resurrection helped them see the cross itself for the truth of it, for the profundity of it, for the absolute glory of it. With Jesus being raised from the dead, what was first thought to be a tragedy of monumental proportions was now seen as a monumental victory, a triumph of all triumphs. Paul says it much the same thing in Galatians 6:14. May it never be, or God forbid that I should boast in anything save the cross of Jesus Christ. It's his highest glory. So the disciples are filled with joy. Even Jesus here in John said that when he was lifted up, that's when he's exalted, glorified. Why? Because it wasn't just a death. It was an atonement. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the wrath of the Father for all of the elect. It's something we don't dwell upon probably enough, but Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Then also he canceled the legal demands of the law that rightly stood against us. Rightly stood against us. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus became a ransom for us on the cross. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. That we would be forgiven. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Our sins are paid for in full, that we would be justified. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. He took away our condemnation forever. Romans 8:1, for in Christ there is now no condemnation. He reconciled us to God through the cross, removing the enmity that stood between us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We could literally spend the rest of the morning quoting verse after verse after verse of the glories of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. It's there that he obtained for us all the treasures that are found in him. It is because of the cross that we are freed from our bondage to sin, to free us from the fear even of death, to secure our own resurrection from the dead, and to transform our sorrow, any sorrow, every sorrow, into reasons for rejoicing. We have reason to rejoice. There's more, verses 23 to 28. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech. Will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. Now, if anything might refer to the Pentecost and the Holy Spirit, it's here. And certainly Jesus has been, trying to, tying all of that to him leaving, his dying and his death and his resurrection, his ascension to the, and he's tying all of that to the certainty of the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell within the lives and the hearts of all who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. The birth pangs of Christ's suffering have brought forth or given birth to a different age, a new age, where we now have, as he says, access to the Father. The real life image of this is when the veil in the temple was torn that separated us from the Holy of Holies. And through that, through Jesus' blood, through Jesus' death, we have direct access to God. Look at verse 26. In that day you will ask in my name. In that day you will ask in my name. Jesus is explaining that it's only through him and his death that we have the privilege of coming boldly to the throne of grace through prayer. Through his blood do we find grace and mercy at the throne of grace. That's why they hadn't asked or prayed in Jesus' name before this impending death. It's the blood of Christ that allows us this blessing, his death. And we should rejoice in that and be mindful of that every time that we pray, because all of this has really deep meaning for us about prayer and how we pray. First, it means that we do not come to the Father on the basis of anything that we have ever done, on the basis of anything that we are. We come only to the Father, direct access to him through the blood of Jesus Christ, his merit. So when we ask God for grace and mercy, grace for all that we have been commanded to do, and mercy for all that we have failed to do and sinned, we are pleading with God to deal with us, not on the basis of our works or our merit, but on the basis of Christ's work, of Christ's merit. That allows us to come boldly. It's not based upon us. It's based upon Jesus Christ. So we plead for God to deal with us on him, on the basis of Jesus Christ. That's why every promise is yes and amen for us. Christ secured them all for us through his death and resurrection. And why we pray in accord with the interests of Christ, the Father's glory, praying for God to be glorified, for God's will to be done. And when we do that, when we pray in the interest of Christ and in accord with Christ's interests, then we are answered with yes. We are granted those petitions. So you see, the cross, though rightfully causing weeping and lamenting, is no longer defined now by sorrow. That was a three-day period. The very thing that caused them to suffer was now looked back upon and transformed that sorrow into joy. And we can add to that, as we look back upon that, all of our suffering. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's the world's hatred or persecution itself, or it's the tribulations that are common to every man. We know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. That's you. That's me. That's That's everyone who believes and has repented of their sin. It's true of all believers. It's not that we don't feel sorrow for the bad that we experience, the painful things that come upon us, as James says, but we consider them worthy of our rejoicing because God does, in fact, use them for our good. He used them to conform us to the image of his Son, which is our highest ideal. And he uses them to make us complete, lacking in nothing, James 1. So do we have reason to rejoice? We have countless reasons to rejoice, to be filled with joy, even as we suffer, for all that we suffer. We have Jesus Christ, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross for us and earned for us all that we have mentioned. Blessings of our salvation, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the working of all our sufferings, every single one of them, for our good and his glory. We should be the most joyful people in the world, not the angriest, not the most upset, not the ones who are most fearful about the direction things are going. We should be the most joyful people in the world. We should be filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. I think I missed one. But that should be what people see, no matter what's going on. Even as they hate us and persecute us, that's what the world should see. Are they? Those that we live with, our families, see that. People we work with, we live near, we see on a regular basis, do they say that person has a joy about him or her? If not, there's something wrong. It might be that you don't know him. It might be that you've never come to a saving knowledge in Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, there will never be joy for you. There will never be peace for you. And there will be an eternity of trouble for you. And so if that's you here today, I would ask that you would speak to me after and I will tell you about Jesus Christ, the only one in whom you can find peace and joy. Or maybe it's that you're not praying in Jesus' name. Maybe you're a believer in accord with his will. Maybe it's that you're not reading about all the reasons we have cause to rejoice in him, meditating upon the promises of God. Maybe you're not fellowshipping as you ought with an eye upon Christ, even as you gather together, or worshiping like we are doing today from a heart that is centered upon beholding him and glorifying him. Maybe it's that you're not availing yourselves of the means of grace that God has so graciously given to us, the only means by which we are conformed to the image of Christ, the only means by which our joy is sustained. Finally, Jesus gives us joy, but he also gives us peace and courage by overcoming the world. Verse 28, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. So Jesus is saying his mission is almost complete. It's almost over. When he leaves, it's because he will have done everything that the Father had sent him to do, and when he leaves, he will ascend to the Father and he'll sit down at his right hand and he'll rule for the good of the church and the glory of God. He's leaving because of his death and his resurrection and his ascension. He's completed everything. Verse 29, his disciples said, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, now you believe? Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone. I'm not alone. For the Father's with me. It's a beautiful statement. They seem to understand, to get it, don't they? But only partially. So Jesus clarifies, you're going to be scattered. You're going to flee. When I'm arrested, doesn't get that specific, but you're going to run. We know this because we read it, but it's still shocking to think of. They didn't understand. They certainly weren't aware of their own propensity or their vulnerability to sins. They could not have imagined themselves ever committing. And there's a lesson there for us. We should never think so highly of ourselves that we think there's no sin that we would commit. It's only by God's grace. It's only by God's grace. And so it's another reminder to us to pray and to make use of the means of grace, certainly. But finally, verse 31, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. What's he referring to? Certainly peace with God is the basis for this peace, where Jesus removed, as I said, I think before, the enmity that stood between us and the Father, our sin, our rebellion. Jesus on the cross took that, removed it too, so we could stand in grace. But what Jesus is referring to is the same thing that he referred to back in chapter 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. First of all, it's obviously not the absence of conflict. It's not the absence of trouble that he's talking about when he says, I'm going to give you peace. He's worked very hard to weave in everywhere he speaks, there's going to be trouble, there's going to be trouble, there's going to be trouble, there's going to be trouble. They're going to suffer. And they're going to be scattered. They're going to be hated. And they're going to be persecuted. And largely, they're going to be killed. No, it's not despite those troubles. It's not outside of those troubles. But it's within those troubles that we have peace. It's that we have contentment. It's contentment. And it's trust. And so he's telling the disciples, there's going to be some very scary days that are coming for you. And I'm giving you contentment to be at peace, to be okay with it. Why? Well, because of the second part, trusting God. That God is sovereign over all of this. Jesus isn't saying it might happen if things go wrong. He's saying it's going to happen because that's how it should be. And it's the same with ours. When God visits us with providence, we sometimes call it dark providence, still in accord with God's plan, with God working all things together for our good. So the peace that Jesus gives is not dependent upon our circumstances whatsoever. We know this, the story of it as well. With a mother and took her, I think, 4 daughters from America back to Europe or England, and going across, there's a shipwreck, and she alone survives. She's found floating in the water, and they rescue her. She sends a telegram to her husband and says, saved alone, just me. We lost all 4. And then those words, when peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Are you at peace? We're not talking about things like that. Let's talk about things that are going on. Are you at peace? Do you trust God now? That he's ruling for his glory? That he's ruling for your good? If you're a believer, you should. And then verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. Take courage. I've overcome the world. What's the amazing thing about this, again, that Jesus is saying this, if we took this verse out and just sort of looked at it 2 weeks from now and forgot where the context, is that he's saying this in speaking of the cross. We include the resurrection and the ascension, but that's where he's talking about. I've overcome the world. He says this knowing what's going to happen, that he's going to walk alone to the cross. He'll be beaten. He'll be spat upon. He'll have a crown of thorns thrust upon his head. He'll be stripped and scourged. He'll be nailed to a cross. A spear thrust into his side, and he'll be buried into a cave. The very opposite of what the world would look at and say, victory. No, the world would look at that, and they do, and they did, and they rejoiced. Because it was to them a sign of great defeat. The embodiment of defeat. The embodiment of shame. But this is exactly how Jesus overcomes the world. That's how he'll crush the head of the serpent, Satan, Genesis 3:15. Or John 12, with the rule of the world being cast down. Or Colossians 2:15, and Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them. Or John 3, 1 John 3, Jesus appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. He overcame the world. He overcame Satan. And all that oppose his church, Jesus has overcome everything that would hope to defeat us, everything that would stand against us, everything that would hope to harm us. Jesus has defeated, overcome sin, unbelief, death, anything that could possibly overwhelm us or harm us, anything that could discourage us, all that could lead us to look at the world and see what's going on and lead us to despair. Anything that would oppose him, anything that would oppose his church, Jesus has already overcome. And so he says, take courage. It's a very strong, emphatic word. He's saying, don't be afraid. I've overcome the world. Be strong. Stand. Do not fear. Be bold. It seems impossible. And it is. Without Jesus. It's a wonderful picture, the whole of it, as it comes together, 14, 15, and 16. It takes these disciples, and he begins to love them, and he washes their feet like a Gentile slave. Takes the lowest position he can, and then begins to speak to them about how he loves them. And that he's leaving, but that it's good for them. And that because he's leaving, the Holy Spirit will come and indwell them. And they will then be able to love others the way he just showed them. And they'll be able then to stand as 11 men and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ so that it spreads to the ends of the world. In the face of great hostility, in the face of great persecution, in the face of death, that they would stand. And these words are our words. They're for us. It's a call for us to take courage, to stand, to be bold, to be strong. There are two ways we can try this without Jesus. The first is even true of believers. Why do we think these words have been preserved for us? Jesus wants us to have joy. He says, ask in my name and you will receive it. He wants us. It's God's will that we have joy. And he wants us to have peace in all of our sufferings and trials. He really does. He wants us to have peace and joy. And he wants us to take courage, to stand in the grace that he has won for us and to fight against anything that would stand against us. And we fight from the victory that he's already won for us. But if we live our lives constantly in view of the news and the social media, even constantly depending upon our own thoughts, we'll live ultimately based upon how we're feeling. And if we live based upon how we're feeling, we just can't do that. We'll rise and fall with the circumstances themselves. Things go well, I'll have a smile on my face, so I have joy. When they go bad, I don't, and so I'm missing it. Instead, cast your eyes upon Jesus Christ. That is, as we said last week, how we submit to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how we make much of or value or appreciate the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He was sent for that very reason, to cast our eyes upon the person of Jesus Christ. And it has great benefit for us because through that, we grow in joy. Through that, through looking at him, we grow in our peace. And through that, we grow in courage and strength. So, in his word, cast your eyes upon Jesus. pray in his name. Look to proclaim his name amongst all those outside of us who have no peace, who have no joy. So that's one way that we can try to do this without Jesus. It won't work. So if you're a believer, then cast your eyes upon Christ. Submit to the Holy Spirit. Second way is that you're lost. The rejoicing of this world is something that Jesus emphasizes here as being short-lived. Here it's only 3 days. Maybe it'll last longer for you. But it's momentary. It's fading. It's not something that lasts. It cannot sustain you. But real joy that's not contingent upon how things are going or your job or your relationships. Real contentment and peace in a world that is in chaos, seems to be, but it's not, is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. And if that's you here today, I would pray, would plead with you to believe. And if that's something that you would like to know more about or talk more about today, I would ask that you would see me after the service. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time in your word. We thank you for your word. I pray that you would truly use it as a means of grace for all of our hearts. If someone does not know you here today, Father, I pray that through the preaching of your word and the hearing of the gospel of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, your Son, I pray, Father, that you would save them, that you would speak that message into places only you can speak them, into the recesses of their heart that I can't reach. And that from that Father, that they would come to life and they would have eyes that are open to behold the beauty and the wonder and the glory of Jesus Christ. And they have ears that hear the wonderful music of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they have a heart to feel the hope, the joy, and the peace that can only be found in him. And Father, for all of us who are believers, Father, I pray that it's so easy for us to get lost in the goings-on of the world and become despaired, to become angry. Father, may we trust you. And we put our hope in you, knowing that through this, you will glorify yourself. And through this, you will grow your church. And through this, you will conform us to the image of your Son. Father, we love you. We ask you to do all these things, knowing that you've given us prayer. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, knowing that you've heard us, knowing that you desire to answer, that you love to answer in ways that are best for us. And so, Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.